Not long ago, I made a sales call on a doctor, a nephrologist in Greensboro. And I'd gotten to know this guy a little bit, and he knew me. He knows me on a first-name basis when he sees me. And one day we were talking in his office, and he described a vacation he had enjoyed somewhere in the Caribbean. I don't remember which island he visited. But while we were talking about the beauty of a Caribbean ocean and a Caribbean beach versus the North Carolina beach. And I hope that doesn't, you know, hit the pride of any of you, but there really is no comparison. Then he began to describe, he said, we were shocked. He said, we got out of the hotel where we were, went down onto the beach, and there were, you know, women running around topless. It was a topless beach. And I didn't quite know what his moral interpretation of that was. I assumed that he had a negative interpretation of it. Certainly I have a negative interpretation of it. And so I said to him, I said, that's bad. What did your wife do? And he looked at me and he said, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans. And he said, after a day or so, my wife just went ahead and joined him. And we thought that was fine because, you know, in that place, in that cultural context, everybody did it. And since I work for such a politically correct company, I have to just kind of shut my mouth at that time or else lose my job, you know, say stuff about it. So I just kind of, you know, stare at him. And I open with that illustration simply to say this. As shocking as that might be to many of us, the unfortunate thing is that probably all of us as Christians, and I wouldn't say probably, I would say definitely, all of us as Christians, at some point or another in our lives, have acclimated in some way or another our Christian beliefs to pop culture or to common culture. We have compromised at some points beliefs that we have, especially practices or behaviors that we've accepted into our households or among our children, that have largely been produced under the crucible of our culture. And the odd thing is that we hardly can discern it because of the culture in which we live. Wouldn't you agree that probably all of us have done that? Even those of us who have become aware of where culture have influenced our beliefs and changed our beliefs can at least look back and say, you know, that's so true. I remember that the first time I saw in Scripture that what I was doing was wrong, and I didn't see it was wrong because everybody else was doing it. It was such a common, culturally accepted practice that I didn't even see it. It was like somebody had to come and shine light on what I was doing. Well, today we're going to talk about a Christian view of culture. And one of the difficulties of a class like this is that since we don't have a whole lot of time to discuss, to move through as much material as we would want on any given topic, what we do in this class is we tend to presuppose that each of us has been attending a good church. And, you know, most of you here I know have been in this church for a long time. And so we presuppose that a lot of the more basic and fundamental and the most important theological convictions are convictions that you've already heard again and again and again from the pulpit. So we don't take time, for example, to go through a lot of these things. We presuppose them. Then we tend to jump into other things which may not be the most appropriate things to talk about from a pulpit, right? So that's what we're going to do today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the exegesis of certain scriptures because I'm assuming that you've received a lot of teaching in these scriptures. But we will talk about them. All right, we're going to look today at a Christian view of culture, as I mentioned. And we're going to look at it really under three main points. First of all, the beginnings of culture or the genesis of culture. Number two, what is culture? Number three, the Christian and modern culture, and in that we're going to look, probably spend the bulk of our time. All right, first of all, let's look at the beginnings of culture. Where do you think we might turn to answer the question, where did culture begin? Mike?
Romans chapter 1.
Romans chapter 1, okay, that might, I never thought about it that way, but that might be, certainly that's where false and pagan worship being enculturated into humanity would be found.
Genesis chapter 1.
Genesis chapter 1. Very good. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I'm going to begin reading it. Actually, I have the New American Standard Version. So, Ken, would you like to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 for us? Do you have the New King James?
Sure.
Okay.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
All right. Well, looking particularly at verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over all the other animals." There's a phrase that has been given to that particular commandment given to our first parents in the beginning. Do you know what that's called? The dominion mandate? What's another word for it? The cultural mandate, all right? And that's the word that I'll be using here, the cultural mandate. God blessed them, so it's a blessing. Whatever he's saying here is a blessing. He blessed them and said to them, so it's a blessing, but it's also a commandment. The commandment includes procreation, and that runs very contrary to our culture, doesn't it? In our culture today, the use of contraception has become so surefire that our culture has begun to separate sexual relationships between a husband and a wife from procreation, or to separate all sexual relationships from the function of procreation. Well, you know, yeah, we're going to get married. You're going to have kids? Probably not. Where do they get that idea from? In the very beginning, God said to our first parents, and consequently to humanity in general, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." How do you subdue the earth? You subdue the earth by bringing about culture, architecture, forging of tools. In a fallen world, it would include things in subduing the earth like creating insect repellent, okay? So that you can bring the animals under your dominion rather than being brought under the dominion of the animals. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we learn about a man named Lamech. And as far as I could tell, he is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain. So that gives you an idea of the lineage of this man in terms of his moral character. Lamech is presented to us as a murderer like his father was. And he also may have originated the practice of polygamy, which runs contrary to what God said in the beginning. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And what's interesting is, as you see this rebellious man, this Lamech, boasting in the fact that he had killed a boy for wounding him, he takes two wives to himself. And what's very interesting is that you see even the godly seed being influenced by the practice of polygamy all the way up for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and perhaps thousands of years. Amazing. Right at the very beginning, you see a wicked man produce a wicked practice, which then becomes a cultural practice, which is accepted by the nations surrounding Israel, and Israel itself practices it, even though God in the very beginning set up his norm, one man for one woman. But moving along a little further, we learn that Lamech's sons originated much of the early culture. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. "And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. And he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron." So here you see already three overall fields of subduing the earth being brought about or introduced into the world through wicked people. Some have said that it's amazing to look that much of the beginnings of early culture was brought about by people who didn't fear God. But nevertheless, it was a good thing that they were bringing about culture, and we'll talk about this as we move along. But I think it's important then that we start from the very beginning in defining culture. Defining culture. How would you define culture in the sense that we're using it? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Mike.
Let me borrow an analogy from biology. You can grow certain bacteria in certain media. And so the medium in which we grow up is our culture.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. That's a good analogy. I came up with this definition. To be honest with you, I can't remember where I got these definitions. I got them a little while back, and I found them here and there on the internet, but they're excellent definitions. Culture, the totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. I'll read that again. What is culture? Culture is the totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. All right. Now, in the South, we eat grits. Is that a part of Southern culture? It is. It's something that somebody down the line introduced into this geography. People enjoyed it. They started to eat it. And you get some people coming out here from Oregon. And they come and they sit in a restaurant and they see that grits are served on the menu. They don't have the slightest idea. What? Grits? What in the world are grits? But here in the South, everybody knows what grits is, right? That's part of culture. It's a food aspect or an element of food culture, all right? And there are many, many other things like that. Now, let's define subculture. We've talked about culture. Now we're going to talk about subculture. A cultural subgroup differentiated by status, ethnic background, residence, religion, or other factors that functionally unify a group and act collectively on each member. All right, a subculture. I know of a subculture that I'm a part of. Do you? Are you a part of a subculture as well as part of a general culture? What general culture are you a part of? American culture. What was the other? That would be the subculture, a Reformed Baptist subculture, or a Reformed Evangelical subculture. There's a very real sense in which Reformed Baptists are even a subculture within Evangelicalism, right? We have our own little beliefs. You ask the typical Evangelical, have you got the latest Banner of Truth book? They don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. Banner of Truth? They've never even heard of that publisher before, a lot of them. And I'm not condemning them for that. But they're not familiar a lot of times with the Puritans, or they probably don't have the two-volume set of the Treasury of David sitting on their bookshelves like almost every Reformed Baptist does, right? That's part of the Reformed Baptist subculture, okay? Now, one man distinguishes subculture, which he sees as informally and intuitively organized, informally organized, from counterculture, which he sees as more formally arranged and more expressively political and conscientiously ideological. In this scheme, punk rockers were subcultural, but the hippies were countercultural. Does that make sense? The punks weren't necessarily trying to, as it were, subdue the larger culture for their cause. They were just kind of in rebellion to it and isolated from it. But the hippies was something different, right? They were countercultural. They were trying to change culture with a political and social ideology. All right, so that's the difference between subculture and counterculture. Multiculturalism, we hear that all the time. And I'm going to read this quickly. Often used interchangeably with diversity and pluralism, to refer to an environment in which differences among people and groups are recognized, respected, and valued. They are seen as positive and desirable, these differences between cultures, rather than negative or threatening. also refers to the combination of values which reflect this philosophy. And multiculturalism, in its more politically correct expression, would look at other cultures and say, okay, yeah, they have different values, different moral convictions, different practices than do we. But in the back of their minds is this. But who are we to judge them? It's its own culture, its own people. I can't come into that culture and judge them or tell them that they're wrong. Every culture has legitimacy to practice whatever it wants, believe it, and it's all, you know, that's fine, that's good. That tends to be the more extreme version of multiculturalism. All right, so we've looked at the genesis of culture, or the beginnings of culture. It was given by mandate from God to our first parents. However, we see, as history unfolds, a lot of what enters into mainstream culture is introduced by ungodly people. It's not necessarily bad, though. We also learned that there is culture, subculture, counterculturalists, and also there's the philosophy of multiculturalism. And we've tried to define each of those. And I wish we could spend maybe a little more time on that, but I'm going to have to move on to the third and final point where we're going to spend most of our time. The Christian and modern culture. All right, first of all, let's analyze a little bit the nature of culture as we look at it from a Christian worldview. What is the nature of culture? What is it? Culture is a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a nation or in a people group. Does that seem pretty obvious? Culture is a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a nature or in a people group. Fallen men create fallen cultures. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Fallen men create fallen cultures. To put it another way, sinful human nature is the energy behind fallen culture, and fallen worldviews are the blueprints by which that culture is structured. So if you have a nation that is pervasively pagan, you're going to have, consequently, a pagan culture. Now what's interesting is that you can have two different varieties of pagans produce entirely different kinds of cultures. And I'll give you an example. If we want to look at a subculture, the Las Vegas subculture. I've had to stay in that pit for a week with my company one time. I was so shocked, I couldn't believe how nasty and wicked that place was. I mean, it was just trashy. I remember driving back after I got out of the Greensboro airport, and I'm driving back towards my house, and I looked up and saw the Dockside Dolls advertisement. I said, that looks like Disneyland compared to what I've seen everywhere I've turned my eyes in Las Vegas. It's unbelievable. It's a pagan culture, and it's produced values, trends, behaviors, things that are considered acceptable, things that are considered unacceptable, created a culture. Then if you visit Salt Lake City, Utah, you see pagans produce a very different kind of culture, where they have banned cigarette advertisements, they have banned advertisements for alcohol on the freeways. I mean, it's an entirely different kind of thing. Two different pagan belief systems produced entirely different cultures. All right. So, culture is a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a nation or in a people group. Virtues or vices that do not characterize some cultures might characterize other cultures. Right? And that's an example of it. What goes on in Las Vegas, as a rule, would never be tolerated in Provo, Utah. Never be tolerated. Things and practices that are outward and expressive in Las Vegas would be condemned immediately in Provo, Utah. Two different cultures. Virtues or vices that do not characterize some cultures might characterize other cultures. In other words, an extremely politically correct multicultural philosophy is not wise and it is not godly. Right? What did the Apostle Paul say when he evaluated the Cretans of his day? Titus chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, One of themselves, he's talking about the Cretans, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," close quote. This testimony is true. The Apostle Paul basically looked at a whole culture and said, this culture is overall dominated by these vices. In our day and age, that's called racism, bigotry, right? That's what it's called. Now, I don't know if I doubt it, that the Cretans were a homogenous race. I don't know. I didn't take the time to look it up. I can guarantee you this, though, if they were a homogenous race, then it would be considered racism in our day, even though you're not saying anything about the genetics of the people who live there. You're talking about cultural patterns, which are not necessarily based on genes, as they are based on philosophies and worldviews. See what I'm saying? Multiculturalism, in the extreme politically correct sense, is not wise and it is not godly. Or, we would have to say, that the Apostle Paul was ungodly when he said this under the influence of the Spirit. So, we've looked at the nature of culture. Here's another aspect of culture. Culture is dynamic and changing. Culture is dynamic and changing. And I can't think of a better illustration than to say it this way. When you look at words and their meaning change relative to their cultural usage. You know that? Let me give a quote of three verses out of the King James Version and three verses out of the New American Standard. Now, my purpose here in doing this is not to attack the King James or anything like that. It's to show how words have changed meaning so much that it's almost unintelligible to us when we first hear it. Listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Now many of you have already heard that verse before many times in a modern translation, right? So you probably know what's going on there. But even when you read it, you're like, what? Be ye straitened in your own bowels? What's that talking about? Now, here's a modern English translation, New American Standard, a literal translation. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Doesn't that make a lot more sense? Words have changed meanings. Straitened? Straitened doesn't have the same meaning today. A lot of times I think when people visit a church like ours and they're reading how sweet and awful is the place, in our culture the word awful doesn't mean the same thing that the word meant when it was written in that hymn. I'm not condemning the hymn. I'm simply using that as an illustration. Words change meaning based on their cultural usage. And words can even have a semantic range of meaning in a given mainstream culture, depending upon which geography you're located in. One of the early mistakes of linguists, and even Christian linguists, is that they had this idea that words carried with them pictures of meaning that weren't necessarily associated with its use in a context or use in a culture. And thankfully, that kind of scholarship has been, proven to be what it is. It's not a right way of looking at things. The meaning of a word is its use. Give you another example. Let's take the English word spirits, the plural word spirits. Spell S-P-I-R-I-T-S. Now, I'm going to plug that. What does that word mean, by the way? What does spirits mean?
Depends on the context.
Depends on the context. Depends on its use. All right? Let me give you an example. "Are not angels ministering spirits sent forth to render service to those who shall be heirs of salvation?" In that context, the spirit would be an unembodied being not extended in space. And I won't get into that. all right. Now, the second use. "Sam sat in the tavern and enjoyed fine spirits." Totally different meanings, right? The word, the pronunciation, spirits, doesn't communicate anything. And that word would have no meaning, say, in a culture that doesn't speak English. It wouldn't have any meaning at all, at all. Words have meaning based upon their usage in a culture. They change over time. And also, in a given culture, a word may have a broad range of meaning. And the way you determine its meaning is by its use in a context. All right? So that's pretty clear, right? All right, let me move on a little bit further. So why are you spending so much time with this? All right, now I'm going to say something. Now, that's probably going to be shocking to some of you. All right? But I want to introduce this so that I can introduce something that's coming along. All right, suppose that I am a pastor, and I stand up in front of a congregation and I say this. I had to take 80 pounds of cow manure and spread it over my lawn in order to get it to grow. Would anybody be shocked by that statement, by my use of the word manure? I don't think so. Now, what if I were that same pastor and I stood up in front of the congregation and I said, I'm going to use 80 pounds of cow, S-H-I-T, and spread it on my lawn so that I can get it to grow. Do you think people will be shocked in the church to hear that? All right, let's think about that word, S-H-I-T. Does that word have some kind of transcultural meaning to it? In other words, does it sound like its reference, like the word boom? The word boom sounds like it's referent. Or the word, it's not even a word, ha 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 ha. That has kind of a transcultural meaning to it because people laugh everywhere and that's what it sounds like. Does the pronunciation of the word S-H-I-T sound like it's referent? No, not at all. Why does the word S-H-I-T, which can simply mean in that context, manure, why does it jar us? Why does it make us, oh, there's something wrong with saying that. Why does it make us feel that way? Because in our culture, that word has been associated with vulgar expression. Consequently, it's a vulgar word, and we ought not to use it because of that. The reason I introduce that is this. There are many things in culture which are not considered in themselves. Now, understand what I'm saying. In themselves, they are not evil. They are not sinful. They don't have some kind of a negative aspect to them in themselves. I suppose that there might be some people up in the hills of North Carolina who use the word S-H-I-T in much the same way we use the word manure. And they don't think a thing about it. It doesn't have a vulgar shock value to them. It's hard to imagine people like that in view of, you know, the television culture and the fact that culture is spread all over the place. But I think about in other countries where they say, use the word bloody as a vulgar expression. To me, it doesn't have any connotation or meaning or connection to it at all. But if I'm standing in the United Kingdom in front of a church and I say, you ought to get this bloody thing done, probably I'm going to get in trouble, right? Because it has a vulgar connotation in culture. Now, here's what I'm trying to introduce. Just like words can have either a vulgar connotation or a non-vulgar connotation, not based on anything within themselves, but based on their use in a culture, in the same way, there are many cultural elements that are like that too. Let me give you an example. Your daughter says, I want to wear this beautiful new necklace. Is it okay, Mommy, for me to purchase it? You look at it. Now, is there anything wrong in and of itself with a necklace? Considered, not considered in cultural context. Anything wrong with a necklace? No, of course not. Come on. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with the necklace, right? All right, here's the pendant on the necklace. Is there anything wrong considered in and of itself, apart from its cultural context, with that symbol or with that little symbolic thing? Nothing at all, right? What does that mean in our culture, in Western culture? What does that mean?
Nazism.
Are you going to let your daughter wear that because there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself? No, that's just like a vulgar word, right? It has taken onto itself meaning in the culture such that even though there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, it communicates something that you don't want to be communicating. All right, let me give another example. Cowboy boots. Is there anything wrong or evil about cowboy boots in and of themselves? Is there something of a cultural expression? Is there something of a cultural expression with cowboy boots? A little bit. Does it have negative connotations? Or no? Well, there's an example of a cultural element, cowboy boots, that does have some expression, but it's not negative. If your son says, I want to wear cowboy boots, are you going to turn around and say, oh, you shouldn't wear them because it's associated with cowboys? So, Mommy, what's wrong with cowboys? Nothing. It's not vulgar. It doesn't have any kind of a vulgar sense to it. You see the point that I'm trying to make? Now, don't look at your filter, because we're going to look at that later as a way of helping to discern through cultural elements what you can choose that is acceptable or appropriate versus unacceptable or non-appropriate. All right, so we've looked. Cultural elements are, quote, in themselves, either moral, that is good or bad, or they are non-moral, like cowboy boots. They have no moral characteristics, either good or bad. But that being true, many cultural elements that are non-moral in themselves, that is, they have no moral statement or value in themselves, make moral statements because of their use in a culture, just like the word S-H-I-T. All right, well, let me move along. Point B, Christian extremes in relating to culture. Many Christians have extremes, either one direction or in the other. One of those directions is this. Everything is permissible unless God explicitly condemns it in so many words. Everything is permissible unless God explicitly condemns it in specific words about that. You say, well, is there anybody who's like that? I had a debate, it was an open debate, on the Reformed Baptist discussion list, which a very smart, and I think a godly young man, I don't know if he's young, he's probably older than I am, but I'm young, so. Where he was arguing that it was morally appropriate for his wife to wear a bikini in mixed company on the beach. And you know what his argument was? It doesn't say anywhere explicitly in Scripture what's modest or immodest. I just shook my head. I got to a point in that discussion where I realized I couldn't. I mean, it was getting to the point of like absurd trying to discuss this issue with this young man, old man, whoever he was. But he's a nice guy. Many times in our culture, even we as Christians will adopt a practice because it's considered, quote, acceptable in our culture, without even giving a thought to it. I'll give you an example. When my wife and I first got married, we were at a church, actually a Reformed Baptist church, and you won't know what church it is. And actually, it runs totally contrary to what the church itself taught. But one of the longstanding members, first question he asked me was, do you guys plan to have children? Where does that come from? That kind of thinking come from? It comes from our culture. Is that a biblical way of thinking? Absolutely not. Now, there might be health issues. We're not talking about those kinds of defeaters to what God's general command is for people. God didn't create Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, give them the gift of sex, and say, go have fun. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I'll give you another example. And I would really encourage you to read it. You may not agree with everything in this book. I don't agree with everything in it. This is a book written by Jeff Pollard, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor. He's a very godly man, called Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. This is found in our bookstore. Now, this actually has a commendation on the back by Steve Wilkins and also Albert Martin. You read through this book, and what you'll find is that the swimsuit culture of our day and what many, many, many godly Christian couples accept as acceptable dress in public with mixed sexes was totally foreign 100 years ago, and most of us would be arrested for public exposure if we lived 100 years ago. Why is it that, and I'm not saying that if anybody does that here, I'm not, just listen, hear me out, and I'm going to move on to the next point, all right? Why is it that if in our culture, if I were to say, if I had my daughter dressed in a one-piece bathing suit, at the beach, that's acceptable, but if I brought her into the mall, that's considered entirely inappropriate. And if I dressed her in different kinds of clothes that weren't a swimming suit, but revealed the same thing that a one-piece bathing suit would, they'd say that's immodest and impure and provoking my brother to lust. Why do we just automatically assume that it's okay that when you go around water, all those rules change? I would suggest that you read it. You may still disagree. That's fine. But read it, struggle through the issues yourself. The whole point that I'm trying to bring out, folks, is that to challenge every one of us that we shouldn't just accept cultural practices because they're pervasively accepted, especially when we see contradictions in our own experience, like the one that I just described. All right, let me move along here. Here's another extreme that Christians go towards. Everything must be rejected unless it originates from Christianity. We call this the genetic fallacy. All right, my math teacher ended up killing his wife and his daughter, and he taught me algebra, and therefore algebra is wrong. You say, come on, that's not a right way of thinking about things. But I'll tell you, folks, we have a tendency to do that often as well. Handel's Messiah. Oh, it's a lovely, lovely piece. And you find out that Handel probably wasn't a Christian. Oh, now I can't listen to it anymore. All right? Or my example is, many of you know that I'm just thoroughly passionate about the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I absolutely love that choir. I love it, love it, love it, love it. And I listen to it all the time. We know that the Mormons are not Christians, right? Well, then you shouldn't listen to it. Even if the lyrics are okay, because they say most of our stuff. You shouldn't listen to it because it's done by unchristians. You go, all right, give me a Christian choir that sounds like that. I can't find any. I can't find any Christian choirs that have that quality. Maybe that's a good call for us to produce a very high-quality choir. You see the point I'm making? Don't assume that something is evil based on the fact that it was produced by an unconverted person. Otherwise, you would have to go completely out of the world and live in a little tiny Christian subculture that would have no relevance whatsoever to our overall larger culture. So those are a couple of Christian extremes in relating to culture. Now, what must we do? This is the third point underneath this major setting, the Christian and modern culture. Christians must wisely relate to his or her culture. All right? When in Rome, do as the Romans? No. Rather, when in Rome, do as the Romans insofar as you can honor God and you don't sin. Right? When in Rome, do as the Romans insofar as you can honor God and don't sin. And that is the difficulty. That is not easy by any sense of the word. All right, so Christians, therefore, must cultivate a biblical worldview and exercise godly wisdom in relating to culture. In the scriptures we read, for example, in thy light we see light, right? In God's light we see light. How about this quotation? I will teach him in the way that he should choose. God speaking to the one who fears him. God gives us wisdom and light from his word so that we can make wise choices in the world. And in fact, that's what the book of Proverbs has been given to us for. You read through and read and read and read and study the book of Proverbs, and you will develop a wonderful sense of wisdom and discretion so as to avoid the bad or even the inappropriate, whether it's bad or not, in and of itself, and choose the good. I don't know where our worldview lenses are. Probably, okay, I was going to say probably one of your kids is wearing them now at home, but here it is. In other words, for those of you who haven't seen it, these are our worldview lenses when we introduced the class. You want to put on the lenses of Scripture and bring all of your practices and to the bar of Scripture. Study it out. Wrestle through it. And what I've done is I've tried to put together what I call, and now you can pull out that sheet that you have, a two-layer filter for discerning acceptable elements from non-acceptable elements in culture. A two-layered filter for discerning acceptable elements from non-acceptable elements in culture. All right, now if you look at it, and you can look up here, I've just got the bare outline, I'm not going to fill it in. This is the first filter, this is the second filter. Up here, you've got that, it looks like a melted, what do you call that, a funnel, okay? So you take the cultural element, the thing that you're struggling with, or that one of your kids are struggling with, you put it up there in the funnel, drop it in, goes boop, down here. Now the first thing, considered in itself, not with respect to context, or with respect to the culture. Considered in itself, Is there something morally bad about it? Or is it morally good in and of itself? Or is it just purely non-moral? Let's take this example. Let's say you're living in 1982. And your son says, "Dad, I want to wear an earring." Okay? I want to wear an earring. You say, okay. Well, let's go ahead and put it through the filter here. So we drop that cultural element here. Bloop. Considered in and of itself, is there something wrong or sinful about an earring considered in itself? Yes or no?
No.
No, nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it at all. So it would go over to this realm here, and if you look at it, that would be acceptable. Now, is an earring morally good? Does it have moral characteristics? Or is it just a non-moral element of culture, right?
No.
Okay, a non-moral thing. All right, so let's go to the next filter. Let's consider his wearing that in the cultural context of the early 80s. He says, "Daddy, I want to wear this earring in my right ear." Some of you remember what it meant? If you wore an earring in your right ear in the early 80s, what'd that mean?
Homosexual.
You were a homosexual. Even out in Utah it meant that. So it must have been a mainstream cultural thing. All right, now, you've got a non-moral element of culture. Considered in itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Put it in its cultural context. Does it take on the flavor of vulgarity, like a bad word, for your son to wear it in his right ear? Of course it does. Of course it does. And as the scripture says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt communication. What's that communicating to people around it? Well, he says, well, Daddy, they can put their own meaning on it. I have my own meaning. That's not what I mean. I don't mean that. It's not saying that I'm gay. Dad, I just want to wear it in my ear. Is that still a good reason? All of his sincerity and his motives? No. It's not any more sincere than he says, "Daddy, I want to use the word S-H-I-T everywhere I go, and when I say it, all I mean is manure." I know that sounds shocking, but I thought that's one of the best ways I could try and communicate how things that are not evil in themselves have bad connotations in culture.
Teenagers, that doesn't sound shocking.
Okay, all right. okay, so we've done that. All right, let's move along. Let's move along this a little bit further. All right, let's say this. Let's say, let me think of another one. All right, I'll get real controversial. No, I've already been controversial enough. All right, let's try another one. All right, Daddy, I want to murder somebody. Put it in the filter. Consider it in and of itself. Is it evil? Yeah. It's already unacceptable. Doesn't even have to get past the first filter into the second, right? Let's take this. Here's one. You are a Christian and you say, "I want to buy a Heineken beer and drink it." Right? All right, let's put it in there. Drinking alcohol. Considered in itself, is it evil? No. Scripture have anything to say about it? Certainly does, yeah. I would suggest Kenneth Gentry's book, God Gave Them Wine. That's the title of the book. It's actually a quote from Psalm 104, which says, God gave them wine, which cheers man's heart, and gave them food, which strengthens man's heart. It's a blessing of the Lord all throughout Scripture. Its abuse is a curse. But its use in moderation, the Scripture not only says is acceptable, but actually calls it a blessing. So in and of itself, we know it's morally acceptable to God, right? So we put it over in this category. Now, consider it in its cultural context. I am in Provo, Utah, trying to win Mormons to Christ, right? And my church has about 60, 70 different members, and we're going to get together and have a party, a good Christian party. And so I'm going to go down to the local grocery store where all the Mormons shop and buy 5 suitcases of Budweiser. What does that look like? Does that look good? Would it look good for Pastor Hendricks in our culture, and I'm saying this because I know he wouldn't do this, to run over to the grocery store and buy 5 cases of Budweiser and have them in his cart when you know, one-third of the store knows who he is? Right? What's that going to look like to a lot of people in our culture? And I'll tell you, it's just amazing. You go to the Dominican Republic, In the Dominican Republic, just to show you how these cultural things work, you go to the Dominican Republic, and everybody drinks wine with their lunch, you know, which is actually their larger meal of the day. Christians, non-Christians, it doesn't have any negative cultural connotation to it at all. Probably like that in Holland as well.
Same in Europe.
Say, but, don't you dare drink beer as a Christian in the Dominican Republic. Say, what? Doesn't even have as much alcohol. What are you talking about? Because in the Dominican Republic, you drive down the street and you see all these lazy machistos, these macho men, sitting around a table drinking El Presidente beer and playing dominoes. Say, dominoes? In that culture, as a Christian, you better not sit out in your front yard drinking Presidente playing dominoes. That looks really bad in that culture. You say, it doesn't even make sense. See, the point I'm trying to put is that when you consider the cultural context, God is concerned that when we ask the question, number one, what is its cultural meaning? That's a question we need to ask. Consider in the cultural context, ask these questions. Number one, what is its cultural meaning? If it has a real negative meaning in culture, you don't want to do it unless God has commanded you to do it. So if I'm living in Santa Monica, California, and they probably already put this to death a long time ago, but they're trying to put to death the death penalty for convicted murderers. And in our church, we preach against that and say, no, God has said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood shall by man his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he man. And so our church says that. And then in the front page of the newspaper the next day, local Reformed Baptist Church preaches that we should be killing people. You know, the way they would put it, all right? That it's good to kill people. Certainly Jesus was merciful, and look what this church is teaching. And then I'm at work, and somebody says, you go to that church? Now, that has a negative connotation in that culture, doesn't it? For me to be a part of this church, which preaches in favor of capital punishment for murder. It's a very negative cultural connotation. But God has commanded me to uphold His truth and to uphold His values and His laws. So in that context, I still do it, even if it's a negative. But in other types of things, the earring, whether you drink alcohol out in your front, you know what I'm saying? Those kind of things, God's not commanded us anywhere to drink alcohol. The Scripture tells us you're neither the better or the worse whether you eat or drink, right? It's not a command. God hasn't told us to do something, and the culture just happens to reject it. And there are several verses that apply to this, and this is where, again, the constraints of this class, we can't go into it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are the classic passages talking about Christian liberty. And I'll give you an example. I'm just going to do some random quotes from 1 Corinthians 8. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol of the world and that there is no God but one. That's what we know. However, some, being accustomed to eating things to idols as if the idol is a real god, their conscience is weak and is defiled. Now here's what he says. He says, but take care lest your liberty in eating something that had been sacrificed to an idol, maybe you purchased it at the meat market in that day, some of the meat had been sacrificed to idols, others hadn't, you didn't know what you were getting, so you buy it, And somebody knows that this meat was sacrificed to idols, who is a Christian. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's the other question you ask. First question you ask, does it have cultural meaning to it that is negative in order to sort out whether it's acceptable or unacceptable? Second question to ask would be this. Is it going to harm me or is it going to harm my neighbor, given the context? And in that sense, there are many things that we have right to do, permission to do, not commandment. God hasn't commanded us to eat this kind of meat that Paul's talking about. But He's given us the right or the permission to do it. There's nothing immoral about it in and of itself. We may voluntarily waive our rights to do certain things so that we don't harm our neighbor, whether our neighbor is weak or, you know, whatever the issue is. And what's really interesting here is this. It says that if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, and by the way, forgive what I said, this context is talking about sitting in an idol's temple eating something that had been sacrificed to idols, not talking about the meat market. That's in chapter 10. Somebody sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that there are practices that we can do, we have the permission of God to do, which, when you put them in a context, namely around a weak brother, if you have reason to believe that your practice or that my practice can wound a brother's conscience, my doing that thing which is acceptable under other circumstances will become a sin between me and God. So these issues of Christian liberty are pretty serious when you look at it from that perspective. He says, listen, if you do something which you have moral permission to do, but your brother who is weak ends up sinning because you're just doing it indiscriminately and you have a haughty knowledge, oh, God, and the idols are nothing, but your brother doesn't know that. Your brother sees you dining in an idol's temple, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, not to cause my brother to stumble. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, we have the same kind of thing applied not only to Christians, but even to unbelievers. Because it says, for example, if one of the unbelievers invites you, and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered for that for which I give thanks? Give no offense either to Jews, these are the unbelievers, or to Greeks, these are the unbelieving Greeks, the pagans, or to the church of God. So, in this context, Paul actually differentiates offending the church from offending Jews and pagans, Gentile pagans. Now, when we talk about causing a brother to have offense or to stumble, we're not merely talking about our doing things with which our brethren are disappointed with us, or our brethren don't like the fact that we do a certain thing the way we do it. If we have a standard that's like that, we're never going to be able to live, right? We're never going to satisfy everybody. This is talking about the stumbling block mentioned in this passage is by causing a brother to sin, right? If you cause or incite a brother to sin by what you're doing, and you have knowledge that, hey, I don't care, I'm just going to do it anyway, he should just change his mind about this issue, then you're sinning. All right. Or if an unbeliever sees you do something and it greatly hinders your testimony in terms of reaching that person for Christ, such as buying a case of Budweiser in Provo, Utah, that is going to put up a big hindrance for me reaching those people for Christ. Or eating a ham sandwich in front of a Jew while I'm trying to witness to him, or in front of a Muslim. Probably not going to go over too well. It's going to probably put a big wall in front of me, between me and that Muslim, as far as my reaching him for Christ, right? Those things pretty obvious. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to strengthen that overall concept, I want to quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, where Paul applies this overall principle to something very different. He says, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. You know what he's talking about. The context is that Paul is taking up a collection to relieve needy saints in another place. So they have been charged with the responsibility and with the stewardship of carrying a large sum of money that has been donated by certain brethren for the relief of other brethren. Listen what Paul says. Taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And that fits right in with Romans 12:17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Doesn't say acclimate yourself to their worldview standards or their ethics. But if in a given culture they say, you know, you really, whenever you're dealing with money, you should really always have four people. That's the magic number for some reason in that culture. You should always have four people having responsibility for it at any given time. All right? That's what's right in the sight of the culture. Now, among Christians, we might say two is sufficient. You know, I mean, we don't want to be affected with covetousness, but we trust one another, that kind of thing. Well, if it's going to be a public thing in the greater culture, it's wise that we put four people to administering that financial whatever it is. Because we don't want to give offense. We want to do what is honorable in the sight of all so that we don't have anybody discredit us as a ministry or as our Christian work. All right, moving right along, and our last main point is this. We're moving out of the explanatory filter. Christians must subdue culture for the glory of God. So not only do we have to relate wisely to the culture that is already here, but we also should seek to subdue it for the glory of God. First main point, fundamentally, the fundamental means by which we subdue culture is evangelism. Evangelism is the primary means, because when you change people's hearts, that also changes their beliefs, their behaviors, what traditions they accept, what traditions they don't accept, changes how they dress, what they do, all that stuff gets changed eventually, right? Okay, secondly, we change culture by means of our doing all that we do to the glory of God. We seek to produce excellence in our work and also in our testimony. And that influences culture. You have two or three, you know, I'm sure over, I think it's at Cisco where there are several brethren who are working over there. When certain people, even managers, take note, hey, this guy goes to that church, this guy goes to that church, and they're all honest, and they all work so hard, and they even have their own kind of cultural dynamic going on between the one and the other, it begins to influence the place. He might even put them in charge of certain functions within the company, and encourage them to initiate the characteristics that he sees as positive. And so they begin to change some of the business culture, right? By their behavior, their excellence, and by their maintaining a good testimony. And then thirdly, another way we change culture is by influencing public policy and legislation. We do this by casting our vote when the elections come around. We do this by community involvement, something which I really need to get more involved with. And it's not to say that every Christian needs to be involved in each thing the same way. Jack Sawyer is very involved in influencing public policy through politics. That's good. That doesn't mean that every person needs to have the same function, right? Each of us has his or her own way to influence culture given where he or she is, right? So that's all we're going to be able to say on that last final point. But as we're closing here, is there one question or anything like that, or a comment or a disagreement that is burning at the forefront of your mind that you need to get out before we leave? Okay, good. No. Yes.
I do. I've been faced recently with an issue that, I mean, I know it's wrong what this person is doing. It's a family member, and basically it's a...
It's morally wrong? It's right here. It's morally wrong in and of itself.
Well, she wears shirts that show her belly button, and she has a pierced belly button.
Yeah.
So shows other body.
All right. Now it's going to surprise you. That's not wrong in and of itself. What is she? She's a daughter or a wife? I wouldn't mind my wife dressing like that when she and I are together alone. So there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying that. There's nothing wrong with it in itself, right? What?
A nephew's girlfriend.
Well, then it becomes obvious, doesn't it? Provoking somebody to lust. The scripture says, if you look upon a woman and lust after you commit adultery in your mind, undressing yourself like that in our culture, it doesn't. It provokes.
Well, my thing is, I mean, just in how to handle it. Because when she's in my home, yeah. My son asks me, you know, why she's doing that, I mean, I want to go and put something on her. And so the next time I will, or either I'm going to talk to the boy's mom and say, you know, let's handle this, because I will not be able to have my children and my husband around that.
I'll tell you, I've actually heard of a situation like this on TV before, or on the radio before, of a Christian lady who would have girls over at the house who would be dressed very immodestly. She actually had clothing that they would put on when they came into the house. You say, that's just shocking? I don't know. I don't have teenagers, so I can't answer that question very well. But if the mother, you think you're going to get a real rebellious response and it's going to cause all kind of problems, and if you think you have a better relationship with this young lady, you might even suggest something like that. You know, hey, we're in the house. We really want, you know, we've got boys in this house. Do you mind if you go ahead and wear this shirt? I got something real nice. You like that? Just to wear it while you're here. I don't know. I'm sure some of you would have a lot more wisdom, like Pastor Fortner, as far as answering that one. And he'll be glad to answer that one. But I really need to let the class go. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your mercies and kindnesses to us. We pray that you'd help us, Father, to be in the world and to affect it for good, to promote your glory and your honor in it without being of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.